Well, a couple of weeks ago, right at the end of the teaching, there were a few questions and comments, and there was a great question asked by our very own David Petrone over in the corner. Because as we've been looking through Ezra and especially Nehemiah, we see the restoration of a city. The temple's built, the altar's built, but then in Nehemiah we see the walls restored, the gates restored, the doors hung. And as we've been going through, we've been talking about how this city is like a picture of each one of us. Each one of you is like a city. And we even have some passages in the scriptures that use this analogy, Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. If you do not have control over your spirit, you're like a city without walls. Anything can get in and anything can get out. And then Yeshua, Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So the picture of a city is a picture of groups of people, but also of individuals. So David asked the brilliant question. He said, basically, if I am a city, and it talked in Nehemiah last time about the farms and the little villages out there, says, who are those guys? If each of us is the city, who are these? Basically, is that it? Does that kind of capture it? Okay. And about halfway home, the answer hit me. I almost called you all back, but here we are. We'll take care of it now. To each of you, you're a city. We'll take Patrick here. Patrick, you are a city. To you, every one of us is one of these little farms, little villages. We have things you need we can bring to you. There are things you have that we need. But we're not you. Dale is a city. To Dale, all of us are one of the little outlying farms. We have resources that Dale needs. And he has resources we need. And we want to come and give and trade, barter back and forth to give each other what we need. But we have to come home to our own places. Every one of you is a city. To each of you, all the rest of us, we're outliers. We're little farms and hamlets and places that produce goods and things. But we have things for you. You have things we need. And so we need to know how to approach you. We need to know when your gates are open. We need to be sensitive to you to know the things that you need that we have. And we want you to be sensitive to us that you have things that we need. When you think of it that way, it's kind of a spiritual way of looking at it. It all kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So I'm going to carry on this thought about Jerusalem, the city that's being restored, as being a picture of each of us. So this story, don't look at it just historically, though it is historically true and accurate. Look at it as it applies to you, for it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness to help equip you to be completely furnished for all the good works God has for you to do. That's what Paul tells us. All right? Now, there's a kind of a tone I want to set for this teaching, because this chapter is one that's like, it's been so thrilling to me to study, and there's so many wonderful things here, but there's a certain attitude we have to have as we approach it. And it's this. This Jerusalem that we're reading about here in chapter 8 is not the Jerusalem of Solomon and of David. Oh, it's the same geographical location. But that beautiful, glorious Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was in total, absolute ruins. And then God turned Cyrus's heart, as he prophesied he would, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, begins to send the Jews home. And he sends Ezra, and he sends Nehemiah to go and to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, the streets, the doors, the gates, and do everything it's needed to restore. And they did. And we come to this chapter, the work is complete. But something you have to keep in mind, the temple wasn't nearly as big as Solomon's temple. This rebuilt temple wasn't nearly as lavish and as beautiful or as large. They got the walls up, they were effective, but they weren't as beautiful as the original walls of the city. And this is one of the reasons enemies mocked them and said, if they call that a wall, a fox could run through that thing. And to some degree, there was a bit of truth in that, because it wasn't as pretty, wasn't as solid as the walls before, but they were good. They were good enough. But nothing about this new city was nearly as beautiful to the eye, as glorious to the eye as the original. Yet God was more pleased with this one. Because this Jerusalem, the inhabitants of this Jerusalem, were inhabitants that had also been broken. And it's broken people that God uses. You know, all of us here, I mean, I know most all of you, and I'm assuming the rest of you I don't know, are believers. Good for you. The Bible tells us the demons believe and they tremble. But I want to assume you're better than that. You believe more than the demons do. You believe God is God and that you need to submit your life to him and follow him, okay? But then there are believers, and then there are believers. There are those who have the correct opinions about God and his word, and maybe have begun to follow God and study his word and begin to learn a new way to live, and that's wonderful. Everybody starts there. But then there are believers. There are people who've been through what Jerusalem's been through. And then, like Humpty Dumpty, God has to put you back together again. But somehow, that latter state is more glorious and better than the first one. That's what this chapter is all about, as we're going to see. So what we're going to do, we're going to walk through it and make a few comments here and there, but when we get about halfway through and it starts talking about the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, then that's where we're going to slow down and really take a look. Because it says a startling thing in there that on the surface is not true. So we'll see what that is in a moment. We're going to find it's actually true in the depths, but on the surface, it's not exactly true factually, but God's trying to teach us a deep truth through it. Now, so let's start with the last verse of chapter 7. It says, when the seventh month had come, that's the month of Tishrei. That's the month that begins in 2 weeks from now. We happen to be right on the cusp of that month, Tishrei. It says, the people of Israel were in their towns, and all the people, chapter 8, verse 1, gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now, I have to apologize. This is a really dumb title for this teaching. David Deacon prints the CDs that we send out, and every Thursday he emails me, says, Grant, what's the title for this week? And I never think of it ahead of time. It's like, oh, I need to get this to him right away. He has to print the CDs so they're ready. And I just said, Tour at the Watergate, and sent that off, and later I started thinking, well, that's really stupid. But that's what we've got. It sounds like Nixon's having a Bible study or something, and that's not the case. But I'm sure we can come up with a better name, but it's too late. So here we go. They're at the water gate. And the water gate was over on the west side of the city, overlooking the Kidron Valley. There's a spring there. And they told Ezra the scribe, remember Ezra? He's finally mentioned now in Nehemiah, Ezra the scribe to bring the book or the scroll, the Sefer Torah of Moses that Adonai had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, he was called the scribe in that first verse, and then he's called Ezra the priest in this. Not only was he a priest, but being a scribe means he was an expert in Torah. He was an expert in it. He would have had it entirely memorized, inside and out. He knew the Torah like the back of his hand. And so Ezra the priest brought the Torah before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, what is the first day of Tishrei? What do we celebrate on that day? Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, which is 2 weeks from today. We will begin the day on Friday night because the biblical day starts in the evening. So on Friday night, 2 weeks from now, will be gathering here at 7 o'clock to begin the High Holy Days. Now, a little review. The High Holy Days begin on the first day of Tishrei, 2 weeks. And that's the Feast of Trumpets, when you blow the shofar. And we are to hear the blowing of the shofar. It's to awaken something very deep and primitive within us, deep in our spirits, because it's a very primitive sound. And it awakens us. And it begins what are called the 10 days of awe, A-W-E, 10 days of repentance. And I'm preparing something for you. I have it about half finished, where we're going to take those 10 days and we're going to pray in your own homes, and we're going to pray through the 10 gates of Jerusalem, starting with the sheep gate, and then going to the fish gate, and then going to the old gate, and going right on through. And so I have a meditation for each of you each day, a devotional. So we'll talk about that gate, what it means to us spiritually, and give you some guidelines for praying that day, being reminded by what that gate represents. So we'll have 10 gates, 10 days. So I'll have those available to you before Rosh Hashanah comes. But we have 10 days of repentance. That's a time where you do real soul searching. You really examine yourselves, think, who do I have something against that I need to forgive? Who do I know who has something against me and I need to go to them and make it right? What debts have I not paid? I need to pay those debts. I need to make sure that the ledger is clear between God and me and between my neighbors and me. The time of making things right. Then on the 10th day of Tishrei is the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's the most solemn day of the year. It's the only one of the seven feast days, the seven Moedim, that is a Moedim where you do no work whatsoever. Sabbath and Yom Kippur, you're to do no work. The other feast days, you can do mild work, there's light labor. But this day is so serious. It's a day of fasting. It's a day of prayer. We'll be coming together in the evening to begin Yom Kippur with our Kol Nidre service. We'll come back then on the Monday morning, which would be the 19th, I believe. And we'll be, scratch that date, I'm forgetting which date it is. It's going to be the 27th that we get together in the evening. And then on the 28th, on Monday, we'll come back in the morning and we'll spend several hours here. And we always read the book of Jonah. That's traditional synagogues all over the world, the book of Jonah. And then we'll take a break in the afternoon, come back in the evening at 6 o'clock. We'll have Havdalah, where we'll close out the day. We close the gates of Yom Kippur. And then we break our fast. 5 days after that, on the 15th of Tishrei, begins the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the seventh feast. It takes place in the seventh month. It is 7 days long. You see, is there a theme here or what? It's the last, three sevens, that's right. So, and seven means completion. And so it's our happiest, most wonderful time. And it lasts for a whole week. It's just an amazing time. We build our little sukkahs during those 5 days for Yom Kippur and Tabernacles. And then the evening, weather permitting, we'll go out and we'll light the candles. We'll do some songs. We'll do some readings. Have dinner out there if it's not too rainy and cold. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful week. All right? So that's what's coming up. So here as we read this, it's the first day of Tishrei. It's the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. So we pick it up now, and we'll pick it up in verse 3 again. And he read from it, from the Torah, facing the square before the water gate. Now, he didn't read the whole Torah. It says he read from it. So he would have chosen passages to read. If you had 6 hours to read the Torah aloud, what passages would you pick to read from? I wish we knew which ones Ezra picked. But he read from it. We have a good idea what he finished with, and I'll share that with you in a moment. So they're in the square in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, so roughly 6 hours. and the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive. In verse 1, we saw the people gathered as one man. Now we see that the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the Torah. And Ezra the scribe stood on a, yours may say, a wooden platform. Well, in Hebrew, the word is Migdol Eitz. This is what it looks like. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. It really means a wooden tower. A Migdol is a tower. And you've heard of Migdol Eder. That means the tower of the flock. And there are some towers mentioned in the walls of Jerusalem. Each of those is a Migdol. But it doesn't mean it has to be tall, like the Washington Monument or something. It could just be a few feet off the ground. But it's made from eitz. There's the wood word for wood. But it's also the word for tree. In Hebrew, the word for wood, the word for tree are exactly the same word. Exactly the same word. There's a different word, koresh, which means lumber, but just for the material of wood and to designate a tree, same word. Okay? It's the word eitz. Say eitz with me. Eitz. Eitz. And I love this word. I find this word fascinating because when you look at it, you actually see two trees, don't you? You see a tree on the right and you see a tree on the left. At least, I mean, they looked like trees to me, with branches. And I've gone over this many times in the past, but the one on the right is called Ayin. That letter Zion means eyes, and it's looking to the left. The one on the left has deeper roots. Its name is Zadi, which means righteous, and it's looking to the right. Whenever I see this word, I think of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was very beautiful to the eyes, desirous to the eyes. But it's looking to the left. The left is the what? The physical. There is another tree called the tree of life. They should have eaten from that one instead. Because its view is to the right. Go away this way. Okay? It's righteousness. And so every time I see that word eitz, I think of those two trees. And we have these two choices before us all the time. We can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because of something desired to make her sechel, to make her intelligent. Not wise. That's not the word for wise. In Genesis, it's the word sechel, which means intelligent, clever. But the tree of life is a source of righteousness for those who eat of it. And so when you see the word for tree, there's a picture of those two original trees in the Garden of Eden. So you could call this the Migdol Eitz, the Tower of Wood, or the Tree Tower. But it's interesting that the Word of God is going forth from, we could read it, tree. A tree. It's going forth from a tree. Sometimes we read about Yeshua being nailed to that tree. Well, that's one way to translate the word Eitz, the wood or the tree. And from him flowed water and blood. And they're reading this in the Watergate. Can't live without water, especially in the Middle East. And so they're reading and providing living water from this tree, the Migdol Eitz. The way God words things, right down to the jots and tittles, all have significance. So Ezra the scribe stood on a Migdol Eitz that they had made for this purpose. They made this just for this one purpose. It wasn't for doing auctions. It wasn't for giving announcements. It was there for one purpose, to read the Torah in a way that everyone can hear. And beside him stood, and then I won't list all the names. You can read them. And they stood on his left hand. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Now, we have to understand what that means. They're already standing. They did not bring chairs into the square to sit. In ancient synagogues, even, people stood. There'd be seats around the outside, but most of the people stood. In fact, in the old Christian cathedrals, Notre Dame and Salisbury Cathedral and others, there were no chairs. People came in and stood for the entire service. Kind of makes us all feel like wimps, doesn't it? But they would stand. They stood for 6 hours. But when it says here, and they all stood, what it means is they were like pillars. The word for stand and the word for pillar are practically the same word. It means they were very still. They stood still. And Ezra blessed Adonai, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. So when he blessed the Lord, the people all said Amen. You know, the synagogue service we just experienced is really based on this chapter. Or this chapter is reflecting the ancient synagogue service. We don't know which came first, Nehemiah or the egg, you know. We don't know if they structured the service after this chapter, or this chapter simply describing what people were familiar with already in a synagogue service. But, you know, we have a blessing before we read from the Torah. And everyone says amen at the end. You can lift your hands if you want, but you don't have to. It says, and they bowed their heads and worshiped Adonai with their faces to the ground. These people were moved. It had been 70, at least 70, probably closer to 100 years since they had been in Jerusalem, heard the Torah read, and had a Torah service. And they just had to bow down and worship. Then in verse 7, we're given more names. Names of priests who are there standing up front as the Torah is read. And it says, and all the Levites helped the people to understand the Torah while the people remained in their places. Now that gives me comfort because the Torah is not easy to understand. It takes work. It takes teachers. And the Levites were always given the job, responsibility of teaching Torah to Israel. We think of Levites and priests and their job really just, you know, helping with the sacrifices at the temple. Mm-mm. They lived in towns scattered throughout Israel, and their job was to teach Torah. When you read Malachi, there near the end of the book, it talks about how God entrusted them with the teaching of the Torah to the people. So we need help understanding the Torah. And the next verse says, they read from the book, from the Torah of God, clearly. In other words, they explained it and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. One of the other reasons they needed it explained is because these people had been living in Babylon for 70 years. And ancient Hebrew had kind of fallen away as the main language. And in Babylon, they'd picked up Aramaic as their language. And it kind of stayed that way on through the New Testament times. Aramaic and Hebrew, they use the same alphabet. In fact, the alphabet you see up there came from Babylon. From the best we can tell, that is not the ancient Hebrew alphabet. It's the one that was adopted by the Jewish people to record the Torah and to write everything. And I'm glad they did. God ordained and oversaw that, because this alphabet has many things contained in it that God uses to teach. I find it amazing that God used a Babylonian alphabet to communicate the Hebrew scriptures, and he picked a Greek language to communicate the apostolic scriptures. God is God of all the world, and there's nothing in it he doesn't use somehow, whether it's the alphabet from Babylon or the language from Greece, these two enemies of Israel. But he still takes what is good and sanctifies it and uses it for his purposes. That's the kind of God we have. That's kind of a theme of this chapter, in fact. I want us to look at just the first few words of that verse. They read from the book, from the Torah of Elohim. There are those four words in Hebrew. And let's kind of understand them a little bit. Vayikru, and they read. That's this first word right here, word number one, and they read. But that word, that root, kara, also means to call, kara, to call out. In fact, those first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 letters spell the word vayikra. Does that sound familiar? What's vayikra? Yes, it's the name of the book of Leviticus, because the first word of Leviticus is Vayikra, and he called. And then it tells us who called who. God called to Moses. Vayikra, he called out. But it also means to read. Now, why would God have the same word for read and to call? Because reading was always done aloud. There's no such thing as silent reading. That's a pretty new development, just the last few hundred years. But whenever you read before, you basically had to say it aloud before you could understand it. You became like the tape player. You had to play the signal through your mouth, let it go in your ears, say, oh, that's what it's saying. And books were so rare, scrolls were so rare, that if you could read, other people wanted to gather to hear what it was said. So reading was done aloud. It was a call. And you know, when you read the Word of God, it is always, always calling to us. If you have spiritual ears, when the Word of God is read, it's calling to you. It's calling to your heart. It's calling to your will. And it's God calling to you. Come in deeper. So this is the physical action. They called, they read. Where did they read? They read, Ba means in, they read in the Sefer, the scroll. They read in the scroll. The Torah is called a Sefer Torah, a scroll of Torah. But this word has three different basic meanings. Sefer, which means a book, writing. It also means to count. So a Torah scribe is one who would count the letters to make sure there were none missing or any extra ones that need to be removed. But it also is the word sapphire, sofer. Safer, sapir, sapphire. One of the things I love is that in Exodus, God invites, after at Mount Sinai, after he's spoken and made a covenant with Israel, he invites Moses and Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, and the 70 elders to all come up to the top of the mountain, and they had a covenant meal with God. And it's found over in Exodus, it's in chapter 24. Here's the verse. And they saw the Elohim of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. So when God stands, what does he stand on? He stands on pavement of sapphire, because it's the same word as safer. In other words, that scroll behind me and this book you hold, that's where you find God standing. The people stood to hear the word read, but God stands in the word. There's no coincidence that the words are the same. So they call out, I won't say read, but when they read, it had to be the right thing. They read in the scroll. But what did they read in the scroll? They read in the scroll the Torah. That's a deeper level yet. Because some people can read from the scroll but never see the Torah. To them it's just words. It's just theology. It's just history. It's just information to make me smarter and be able to show off to others how much of the Torah I know. But other people, they encounter the instruction of God himself. And when they do, what they find there is Elohim, God. What level do you read the Bible on? Just read it to say you did? Read it and hope you find some encouraging thought for the day? All right, that's not bad. That's good. But are you reading to the point where you really understand it? You're really seeing what's written there. You're clearing away prejudices and preconceived notions to see what is read, what's there. What are the jots and tittles, what's really being said? And then the word Torah means what? Instruction, not law. It means instruction. Are you hearing what God is saying to you? What he's asking you to change and adjust in your life? And then, do you hear his voice? Do you actually encounter him there? You got to work through the levels. But if your heart is open to him, he's there waiting for you. Let's engage the Word of God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes an investment. You have to say no to a few other things during your day if you want to engage God in His Word. But He's there. Remember Isaiah said, "You are a God who hides Himself." Well, I can tell you where He's hiding. He's hiding right there. If you can find Him, He's there. So, okay. You know, when I was looking at these words, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." We don't see God real well. We don't see the spiritual realm very well. We don't see truth really, really, really well. We can see it, but it's like in a dim mirror. Now, mirrors back then were made out of brass or bronze or copper, and they would just polish, polish, polish. And they would get real shiny, and they would get pretty accurate, but not like looking at someone face to face. So he says, the image we see of God and of truth and of spiritual things is like looking in a mirror. It's like, hey, I get a pretty good idea. But I can't wait till I see face to face, see things as they really are. So we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. You get it? This is the way it is now. We know in part. We see dimly. But even if it's just dim, I want to see it. I want to see the best I can. I don't want to use the dimness as an excuse not to see it all. So, we move on. They read from the book, from the Torah of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And what these guys were doing, they part of the Torah would be read in Hebrew, and then these guys would translate into Aramaic, so the people would have both, and they would really, really get it straight. This translation is called the Targums. We have different Targums. These are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew. And if you have an art scroll komish, there's a little column of Hebrew printing. That's one of the Targums called Onkelos. He was a guy who translated or collected together Targums to make this one. But Targums became almost a commentary on the Hebrew. So you read the Hebrew and say, well, how do these guys see it? And you read their Aramaic translation and say, oh, that's how they understood the Hebrew. But that's another story for another time. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to Adonai your God. It's the Feast of Trumpets, after all. Do not mourn or weep. Now, that's interesting. Sometimes we think the more holy things are, the more we're supposed to weep. Sometimes more holy things are, the more you just can't help weeping. And sometimes it's hard to tell my weeping from sadness or brokenness or from joy or a little bit of all of them. But he tells them, don't weep. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Torah. Now, I told you earlier he was reading from the Torah. We don't know which bits he read, but there's a good chance that what he finished with was near the end of Deuteronomy, around chapter 28, which is part of, I believe, next week's Torah portion. And that's where the curses are found. The things that will happen to Israel, they don't keep his Torah. And these people had experienced those things. Because they and the older ones and the parents of the younger ones had committed sins, and that's why they were taken away to Babylon. And the things that Moses prophesied would happen had happened to theirs and their parents' generation. So no wonder they wept. They thought, how could they have missed this? How could we have missed this? We were told what would happen if we sinned, if we tossed God's Torah aside. So I have a feeling the last part Ezra read from was from those curses, maybe. So no wonder the people were weeping. But he said, verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. Now, you're not supposed to eat fat. That's a violation of Torah. But he's saying, eat of the best. Eat the best food you got. Cook some steaks, grill some steaks, have wine, eat and drink, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of Adonai is your strength. Now, we have to understand that phrase. We tend to think that my joy about God is my strength. That's not what it is. A better translation would be the joyfulness of God is your strength. God is joyful. God is happy. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul writes to Timothy, says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That word blessed, makarios, here's makariou, but that means happy. He's the happy God. Do you ever see a laughing Buddha? You think, wow, wish our God, my God was like that. Where do you think Buddha got it? I'm not defending Buddha or endorsing him. I'm just saying God is happy. He is full of rejoicing. He is full of joy. And if his spirit is in us, one of the fruits of that spirit is what? Joy. Why? Because that's what God has and that's what we should have. Even when we grieve, even when we're sad, there should be deep down inside of us a solid rock of joy that's unshakable. Pleasure is physical, and it can change in a second. It can come or go in a split second. It's entirely physical, pleasure. Happiness is part of the soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. It's a little more stable, or should be, because even if you're not experiencing pleasure, you can be happy because someone you love is happy. But joy, that is spiritual. That is not affected by the environment whatsoever. It comes directly from God's joy, which does not change. You got it? Don't seek pleasure. It just comes and goes. It's too iffy-skiffy. We should be happy people. You owe it to others to be happy. You really do. Let me give you a couple scenarios. You come into a room and there's some people sitting around and you've got all this, maybe it's luggage and groceries, and you've got all your arms full of stuff, and you come in and you say, hey, Roger, could you take this, please? I think I'm about to drop it. And Roger runs up and says, sure. You go, oh, good. Martin, could you grab this, please? Thank you. Oh, and then you go and you set things down where they belong. That's how we are sometimes when we have a burden of sadness. We all do. It happens. And so you ask for help. It's okay. But here's scenario number two. You come into a room loaded up with stuff. You say, Roger, this is you take this. You hold this. Martin, you take this. Stephen, you take this. Dale, you take that. Patrick, you take this. And I'm going out the car to get more and bring it in. These are the people who carry unhappiness and sadness with them everywhere they go, and they want to burden everyone else with it as well. That's sin. That is sin. When you come into a room with bitterness and a scowl on your face and criticism in your heart, that's sin. You owe it to everyone else to be happy. And there's genuine reason to be sad. Then ask for help. Be there. But don't come load and burden us up because you just like to suck the air out of the room and everybody just to be there to coddle you and help you. And I challenge all of you, if there are people in your lives who are like that, don't give in to them. Don't give in to them. If they want to be happy, unhappy, let them be unhappy alone. If they're going to choose unhappiness, that's not part of our gig. Let them choose it for themselves. But people who are truly weeping, truly grieving, we weep with those who are weeping. But we don't carry the burdens of people who just like to burden others. We just don't do that. So, he's a happy God. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, and I love this Hebrew word here. This is it. It's two letters. It's pronounced Hos. H-O-S, Hos. It means shh. It's where we get our word hush. Hush. You know, you can tell people to be quiet in different ways. There's a bunch of Hebrew words to tell people how to shut up, and they're all used in the Bible. They just mean be quiet, keep silence, shut up. This isn't that word. It's hush, hus, hus. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It calms. You get it? And I wish they could translate these Hebrew words in our English translations accurately, but hush, hush, it's okay. For this day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. When you understand the words of Torah, the natural response should be joy. It should be joy. Not pride, not anything else. There should be a deep joy and happiness because you've received some of the best God has to give. You have heard his heart. He has spoken his words to you. You've had your own little Mount Sinai minus all the fear and terror. There should be joy in your heart. Now, what is it that comes after Rosh Hashanah? Remember Rosh Hashanah, 10 days later? Okay, and then 5 days after Yom Kippur? Sukkot. Well, let's read a bit further. 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests, the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the Torah. This time it's not just to hear them, but to study them. And they found it written in the Torah that Adonai had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in Sukkot, or sukkahs, in booths, in tabernacles, huts, however you want to translate it. The main thing about a sukkah is just that it's not permanent. In fact, when you build a sukkah later in a few weeks, it's supposed to have like leaves and branches for the roof, enough to where you can see the stars at night, and if it rains, some falls on you. And it's not supposed to be permanent. And it's very important that it's not permanent, because there's something God wants to teach us by the impermanence of the sukkah. But they read they're supposed to build a sukkah. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, of Sukkot. They're supposed to do that during the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, or Sukkot, as it is written. Verse 16. Now, what did they skip? They did Rosh Hashanah. They're doing Sukkot. What did they skip over? That's interesting, isn't it? But it says the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts or courtyards and in the courts of the house of God, in the courtyard of the temple, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. Anything odd about the gate of Ephraim? Anything odd about that? Do you remember the gate of Ephraim back in chapter 3? I don't. It wasn't there. Nehemiah describes all the 10 gates going all around the city. There was no gate of Ephraim. Where did this gate come from? Well, obviously it was there, but for some reason the Holy Spirit inspired Nehemiah to skip it. Maybe it didn't need any repair. Maybe it was the one gate that was fine. I don't know. But what does Ephraim mean? What does the word Ephraim mean? It means fruitful, yes. Joseph had two sons by the Egyptian princess, or I should say daughter of a priest. He had Manasseh, which means forget, and Ephraim, which means fruitful. And it's in the name of Ephraim that we bless our children. May God make you like Ephraim, right? We put him first. He was pushed to the front of the line, fruitful. And we'll talk about, Gate of Ephraim comes up later in Nehemiah. We'll talk about it more there. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made Sukkot, sukkahs, huts, booths, and lived in the booths. Now get this. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. Is that true? Over the last 1,000 years, none of the Jews had celebrated Sukkot. That's what it says. That's what it says. But if you go back to Ezra, I think it's chapter 2, verse 3, you see Ezra, before Nehemiah arrived, celebrating Sukkot. And there's no way in this world David didn't celebrate Sukkot, and Solomon, and so many of the righteous kings who did all that the Torah commanded them. They couldn't have done all the Torah commanded them if they didn't celebrate Sukkot. So what's Nehemiah talking about? Why is he saying this? Or from the days of Joshua, this is Yeshua, the son of Nun. There's only one Yeshua, son of Nun. Only one. To that day, the people of Israel had not done so. Well, let's take a little footnote here and talk about this name. This is the name that's used there. This is how Jesus' name is spelled in Hebrew. Yud, Shin, Vav, Ayin, Yeshua. But here he's talking about Joshua, son of Nun, because Joshua and Yeshua are the same name. It means salvation. But there's an evolution to this name. What was Joshua's name originally before Moses added a letter to the front? It was Hosea, like the prophet Hosea. It was Hosea. But before Moses sent them to spy out the promised land, he added a yud to the front of Joshua's name, and it became Yehoshua. He added a yud to the front, Yehoshua. So the first three letters of Yehoshua's name are yud, he, vav. Who does that sound like? But somehow, during the time among the Babylonians, Yehoshua got shortened down to Yeshua, because this is how Joshua is spelled in Nehemiah in the Hebrew, right here. But there are a lot of people today, God bless them, they want to continue to refer to Yeshua as Yehoshua because they like those three letters that are like the first three letters of God's name. They want to impose that on it. But you know what? When Yeshua was here, he was called Yeshua. It's the same person. It's the same name. But sometimes people get on a little hobby horse and they want to kind of push it and enforce it. They have a little agenda. That's okay. God bless them. But I just want us to understand that by the time of Nehemiah and after that, all the way through, it's Yeshua, 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 not Joshua. All right, just a little side note. Okay, that's the footnote. Let's go back to Sukkot. What does Nehemiah mean? That they hadn't celebrated Sukkot from the days of Joshua until that day. What was it about the events here in chapter 8? He says, now we're doing Sukkot. Well, it could be everybody, but still, Joshua did it, Ezra did it, just a few years earlier. I want us to answer this question by you're going to have to really get creative with your note-taking. I wanted to do real fancy blanks and everything, but I just thought I'm going to do a blank page, have a left column that says Egyptian exile, have one on the right that says Babylonian exile, because I want us to look at a passage here that will help us understand what's going on. Did people in Moses' day, when Moses stood at the burning bush, did people know what God's name was? Yes, they did. I went through yesterday, through the book of Genesis, to find every person who spoke God's name or proclaimed God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We don't know how to pronounce it. People say they do, don't. But we'll let them think they do because we're nice people. But here are the people in the Bible who heard God's name spoken to them, or really all of them used the name itself. You ready? The first person to use and speak God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, was Eve. And then men in general, says, began to call out on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There was Lamech, the father of Noah, and Noah called God's name. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Lot, Eliezer, Abraham's servant, Laban, Isaac, Rebekah, Abimelech, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and then Moses. All of these people knew God's four-letter name, the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, however it's pronounced. But in Exodus chapter 6, I have it written down here. In Exodus chapter 6, there it is. God is speaking to Moses, and this is what he says. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. You see how it's kind of the same thing as with Sukkot here? We find people celebrating Sukkot, then we come to this place, oh, they never did it since the days of Joshua. First time they've really done it. And then through Genesis, we find all these people who knew God's name, but then Moses comes along, God says, they didn't know my name. To them, I was El Shaddai. But to you, I'm letting you in this generation know my name. It's kind of the same thing, isn't it? This is why I started the teaching with, you know, some people are believers, but then some people are believers. Some people know God's name, but some people, they know God's name. A lot of people have done Sukkot, but now we have a generation that does Sukkot. You get it? So let's analyze this a bit, see what we can figure out. All right. So let's get back to our notes. My handwriting is going to look horrible. I can do okay with a pencil, with this Apple pencil. I don't know. It's just not easy, okay? My handwriting is actually a lot better than what it appears here. So, okay, Dale, you can leave right now. So let's ask some questions about this. The Egyptian exile. God told Abraham back in Genesis 15 when he established the blood covenant with him, he says, now listen, your children are going to be in exile in Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. He doesn't give any reason. No reason is ever really given that I can find for why they went in exile. But this is the first exile. And it lasted for 400 years. Why did they go? Was it because of sin? Was it because they needed punished? They needed to go and become slaves? Was there any sin involved in the reason God had to send them to Egypt? Was there? No. No sin involved. No sin. I mean, these people weren't perfect, but they weren't sent there to be punished. But the Babylonian exile, which was the next exile, it lasted 70 years. Why were they sent into Babylonian exile? Sin. They had put God's Torah aside. They were sinning. The prophets were sent by God to warn over and over and over again. They ignored them. Off to exile they go. Now, when they came out of exile, where did God take them right away? He took them right to where? He took them right to Mount Sinai to give them his Torah. But the Babylonian exile, where did the people go when they came out? Jerusalem. We'll say Mount Zion just to kind of keep it poetic. Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Now, when God brought the Israelites out of Egyptian exile to Mount Sinai, he spoke to them, right? God speaks. How did the people react? It was terror. They said, Moses, we're going to die if he keeps talking to us. You go up, you talk to him. You come back and tell us what he said. Because they were terrified. Terror. Stark terror. But when the Jewish people come out of Babylon exile, God speaks again. How does he speak this time? He speaks through the Torah. And there's weeping, but they don't weep. It's all turned to joy. Go eat the best food, drink the sweet wine, give to people who don't have it. Rejoice, rejoice, incredible joy. And when they left Egypt, what was the trigger? What was the thing? You know, God sent that 10th plague that killed all the firstborn of Egypt. But what were the Jews doing? What was the thing they were doing that night before they left? Passover. They were doing Passover right before they left. Passover, which is the first of the Moedim, the first of the feast. But what do we find the people doing here in Babylonian exile after they come out? Sukkot, which is the seventh. Now, when they drove the Jews out of Egypt, they drove them into the wilderness, and what did they live in? Sukkot. That's why we do Sukkot. So you remember your ancestors, your forefathers, they came out of Egypt, they dwelt in booths and huts and lean-tos and tents, with all these temporary shelters. Is anybody making people live in huts here in Nehemiah? No, they choose to. This is something God wants us to do. Let's go live in a hut for 7 days. Here, they had to, but in the Babylon exile, they wanted to. What is it we get out of the house at Passover? What do we have to cleanse the house of? Yeah, we get the leaven out of the house. What do we rid the house of at Sukkot? Whoops, how did that happen? Excuse me. What do we get rid of at Sukkot? Yeah. We get us out of the house. Right? This is one of the key insights to understanding what's going on here. We get ourselves out of the house. And when God established this deliverance early on, when he sent Moses into Egypt, as he sent him in, God revealed his name. So Moses and the Jewish people learned God's name. But what are they learning here? They learned Sukkot. And like Nehemiah says, this is the first time it's ever really been done. Let's revisit that idea of God's name a second and see if it gives us some insights into what's going on here with Sukkot. As we saw, Eve and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all knew God's name. But God says, they didn't know me by that name. They knew me as El Shaddai, the provider. El Shaddai, the Almighty One who provides your needs. Why did he say this? He says, but you're going to learn my name. It's because Moses and his generation were going to experience something about God that none of the previous generations knew. And that's God's powerful, loving deliverance of his people. None of the generations before Moses' generation had learned that aspect. He says, this is what lies behind my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I didn't send you here to punish you. I sent you here because that was my will, and I am that I am. I chose to do it. While you're there, it was like a pressure cooker. It was like a womb, and you grew. You multiplied, and for the first time, the Jewish people are called a nation there in Exodus 1 when they had grown. They're called a nation. And then God birthed the nation out of Egypt. He says, now this is who I am. And this generation is learning who I am because I'm providing a deliverance like has never been seen before. But here's something that's kind of interesting. Back There's this wonderful passage in Jeremiah 16. We read it a few weeks ago. It says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when it will no longer be said, as Adonai lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Says, you're not going to refer to me that way. But this is how they'll refer to me. As Adonai lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries he had banished from them, for I'll restore them to their own land, which I gave their fathers. He says, you think that Egyptian deliverance was a big deal? Small potatoes compared to the Babylonian deliverance. How is that the case? The Babylonian deliverance, there were no plagues and no obvious miracles. There is no blood being put on the doors and firstborns dying. And there's none of that. Just Darius, God moves his heart. He writes a decree. He says, hey, Jews, you can go home. Ezra, I want you to go back there. Nehemiah, go back and build the walls, build it all. I guess that was a miracle that this Persian dictator king would send the Jews home free. But why was this such an incredible deliverance? Why does God say that is the one that eclipses the other one? That's what we want to get to. That's what we want to answer. And I know it looks like I've got a lot left here on the page, but we're good. This will go quickly. Here's why, I think. The people back in the Egyptian exile, they learned about faith. It took them a while. It wasn't easy. And those 40 years in the wilderness, it was tough learning that God is faithful and how to be faithful back. But something else happened here. They learned trust. Faith is amuna, trust is bitakon. Faith begins with aleph, amuna starts with aleph, bitakon starts with bet. Those two letters together spell Av, Father. And it's through this second exile that they really learn that God's their Father. Yeshua gives a great parable to teach what these are. There's a man who had two sons. One was very religious and righteous, and he did what Dad said. He stayed home. But the other one, he was a prodigal. Dad, give me my inheritance now. I don't want to wait. Can you just give it to me now? I have plans. His father gives it to him. He takes off, goes to a far country, just right over the Sea of Galilee, just right over there. And he spent it having a great time. And it was a fun time until the money ran out. When the money ran out, his friends ran out. And then he got a job slopping the hogs, slopping the pigs over there. Same area where Yeshua drove the demons into the pigs. It was the same area. And he was eating the slop the pigs were eating. He was starving. And finally came to a senses, says, I'll rise and go to my father. And we went back. What kind of reception did he get? His father was overjoyed. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a feast. Put my cloak on him. Put a ring on his finger because my son, he was basically dead, but he's come to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Now, this kid had always known that was his father. And now he really knew his father. He learned about his father in a way he never would have learned staying at home. Now, his older brother, the righteous one, he still had a lot to learn about his father. But this is one brother who kind of went hog wild, and God broke him. He comes back. Now he knows the father. You see, the people who came out of Babylon were a broken people. The temple wasn't near as big, near as pretty. But the prophets say, even though it's smaller, it's going to have greater glory. The walls weren't as pretty, weren't as well put together. These are all amateurs building these walls. But with this broken people, it's like God saying, now you're really ready to live in Sukkot. Because they had learned a secret. They had learned that nothing in this world is dependable. Nothing is. They realized this whole world is a hut. It could fall over at any moment and will. And their security now is not in their walls, not in their gates, not even in their temple. Their security now is in God and his eternal Torah. And I think this is why Nehemiah says, not since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, he knew how to do Sukkot, but not since then has anyone really done Sukkot. But these people who are so broken, they know how. You see, the Jews in Egyptian exile, they realize God is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They realize, okay, he's a God who will provide for us and he will rescue us. But the people that came out of the Babylonian exile, now listen to this, they were people who realized God just doesn't save us from what our enemies do to us. He saves us from what we do to us. The Jews in Egypt weren't in rebellion against God. They started doing that after they were saved out of Egypt. And they kept on rebelling against God right until God says, you need another exile, this one to Babylon. When they came out of that one, they were broken. They knew how sinful they were, and yet God embraced them. They said, we're ready to live in huts now. We're ready to leave the walls and the stone, the brick behind. Father, we just want to live and we can look up and see you. So Nehemiah says, now they're doing Sukkah for the first time since Joshua. Now the question is, what is Israel to learn from the current exile? They're in exile again now. This is the third one. That's terrible. This one's 2,000 years long. 2,000 years. And they're starting to come home, but they're not all home yet. So if he wanted to teach one thing through the Egyptian exile, another thing through Babylonian exile, what does he want to teach the Jewish people through this 2,000-year-long exile? Well, there's this strange little phrase attached to Sukkot. What's the holy day that comes after Sukkot? Yes, Shemini Atzeret, which we know nothing about. Throughout the descriptions, there are two basic descriptions of Sukkot, one in Leviticus and one in Numbers. And they'll say, for 7 days you'll live in booths. 7 days. You'll do this for 7 days. You bring these sacrifices each day for 7 days. And then it says, and on the eighth day. What? What do you mean the eighth day? It's 7 days. But God adds this eighth day. It's called Shemini Atzeret. Shemini means eighth. Atzeret means to congregate, to come together in assembly. It's a solemn assembly. And they're to bring some sacrifices, but it gives no reason for it. It gives no description of it. It's like this great mystery. But that is what God wants them to learn from this current exile. When you read the description of Passover, it's first given. It's in Exodus 12, 1 to 28. You have 28 verses of description. 28 verses. But then in Leviticus, when Sukkot is first laid out for us, we've got 33, 4, 5, you've got 4.5 verses of description. Then Shemini Atzeret is laid out, you get half a verse. That's not much of a description. And yet, to this day, when Sukkot is over, we go one more day, not knowing why. During Sukkot, you're familiar with the Ushpazin. Ushpazin is an Aramaic word, it means guest. And if you have a siddur, an Orthodox siddur, each day of Sukkot, you invite a different guest to your sukkah. So you're sitting out there, you light the candles, and you eat, you drink, and you invite one of the guests to come. It don't actually show up, but what you do, it means on the first day, we're going to think about Abraham. There's this little blessing you do, and we welcome Abraham, and then we talk about Abraham. We talk about what it was like. What were his virtues? What were his challenges? What do we learn from him? Second day, it's Isaac. Third day, Jacob. Fourth day, Joseph. Fifth day, Moses. Sixth day, Aaron. Seventh day of Sukkot is David. But who's the guest at Passover? And who's the guest at Shemini Atzeret? Let's think of Passover first. When they're all in their houses there in Egypt, they're getting ready to leave the next morning, who is it they bring in to their homes? The lamb. You normally don't keep farm animals in your house. But you take this lamb, this perfect lamb, you bring it into your house, inside the house for 4 days. You watch it, make sure it's perfect, and then you roast it and eat it. Its blood goes outside the house, but the rest of it goes inside of you. Who's the guest? That's Shemini Atzeret. It's the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. It's the Messiah. And so for people who are messianic, when we do Sukkot, we sit outside on that eighth day, we know who the guest is. And yet, this eighth day gets the least press, gets half a verse. And what does the number 8 always represent? 7 is the number of completion in time. What is 8? New beginnings. That's why we circumcise a son on the 8th day of life. It's a new beginning. Yeshua was raised from the dead on the 8th day of the week. Well, there's only 7 days, but if you go one more, it's the 8th, which is the first day of the week. But it's a new cycle, a new beginning. What is coming after this age, after the 7th millennium that's right around the corner? The new heavens and new earth, where the bridegroom, Messiah, takes his bride, they become one. That little half a verse that talks about the Shemini Atzeret is the biggest half a verse in the Bible, because it describes eternity. And I'll leave you this last little cherry on top. This is the word for leprosy, zaras. We're familiar with the word zaras, leprosy, which Leviticus talks about in excruciating detail. But if you take just a couple of the letters and rearrange them, it becomes atzeret. It becomes a special 8th day, which means an assembly, a holy assembly. You see, when you have leprosy, are you part of the assembly anymore? You're outside the walls. You're scattered. You're outside. We'll take care of you, but you can't come in. You're unclean. But what's Atzeret, Shemini Atzeret, about? It's a calling together. Everybody comes together for this holy convocation, this holy assembly. Oh, and by the way, look at the first two letters of Atzeret. You recognize that word? Yeah, there's the tree again. Eights. It's because of what Messiah accomplished on the tree that we become an assembly. And even though the millennium's not here and the new heavens and new earth, we can be like those in Nehemiah 8 and really celebrate Sukkot. Get outside yourself and realize, if you hear nothing else, realize this: God just doesn't rescue from your enemy and the damage he's done your life. He continues to rescue us from the damage we do to ourselves. And we, if you're at all a righteous person and you really love God, you hate it when you fail. And if you fail big, you really hate yourself. And you just think, God can't use me anymore. I've gone over the limit now. I've really done it this time. I am useless in his hands. And God says, now I can start to use you. So now you're broken. Your temple's destroyed. Your walls are knocked over. Your gates are gone. But I'll rebuild with you. And the latter glory will be greater than the former. And now when you do Sukkot, you get outside your house, you get outside your self to spend time with him, it's going to be real. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be good. It won't just be going through the motions of a believer. You're going to be a believer. You got it? Okay, quite a chapter. A lot packed in there under the surface. So, with that, we've got over about 10 minutes. I'm going to close so the kids' teachers don't get angry with me. And so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious holy word. Thank you for the men, Ezra and Nehemiah, these godly men who set such great examples for us. So, Lord, help us to continue to build and restore and repair the breaches in our own walls, to rehang the doors that are missing, and to restore real worship, real oneness with you. And even though we might be old, not so attractive as we once were, not so strong, even though we've been broken down by failures and sins and just stupid things that we've done in the past, help us to learn, Father, that you even restore that. And where sin abounds, your grace much more abounds. And you're not done with us. So, Father, forgive us for the times we are believing the lie that you are done with us. But it's our brokenness that makes you love us evermore, makes you more attracted to us, and makes us more useful to you. So, Lord, I pray that our scars become the trophies of a life that's been broken, and restored by you, and will give you the praise and glory for all of it in Yeshua's precious name.